reading for today is 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 to 10. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare.
Thank you, Manmore, for reading. Today we are looking at hope when this world ends. Let me pray and ask for God's help before we look at that passage together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, but your Holy Spirit, he may be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Well, it'd be great if you have a Bible. It'd be good to have your Bible open in front of you. Again, as I've been saying in this series, I'm not going to be rooted in one particular passage, as would be my normal practice. We're going to be moving around the Bible a little bit in this somewhat topical series around the Christian's hope. But it'd be good if you could have your Bible open at 2 Peter, rather, chapter 3, as we look at the passage that was just read. In the wake of the tragic and grim January 2021 milestone of over 100,000 COVID deaths here in the UK, the head of the Church of England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, called our nation to pray, asking that everyone pause to reflect and pray each evening at around 6 p.m. from the 1st of this month, 1st of February, onwards. Having read the Archbishop's letter, I have to agree with John Stevens, the head of the FIC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, of which we are a part, when he writes the following: "I was hugely disappointed by the statement and the lost opportunity to declare the hope of Christ to our nation at this time. It epitomises the weakness of public state Christianity, in that it uses the language of faith, but without any clear grounding in the theology of the gospel." The Archbishop's calls upon those who have no faith to pray. But one is left wondering, what is the point asking people who have no faith to pray to a God they do not believe in? And how are they to have faith with no clear knowledge or explanation of what biblical faith should consist of? Forgive me if that sounds perhaps rude or even mean-spirited. Of course, as Christians, we need to be praying for our nation. So don't misunderstand me. Towards the end of his letter, the Archbishop writes this: "Finally, we write of hope. We are grateful for the hope we have because of the service of our NHS and social care staff. We are grateful for the hope of the vaccine. The hope of the resurrection is then mentioned, but with no attempt to link it with repentance towards the Christian God of the Bible, nor personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if everyone will benefit from the resurrection of Jesus, regardless of whether they have faith or not. Now, in our current series entitled The Christian's Hope, we have seen that the person of Jesus Christ and faith in him is central to any kind of truly Christian hope. If we are not talking about Jesus and how to rightly respond to him, we are not lovingly offering people real hope, no matter how pastoral our words or our tone might be. Now, we've learned in this series that Jesus is coming back again, and this has cosmic implications for the history of our world as you and I currently know it. Quoted in the film Apocalyptic Now, the poet T.S. Eliot summed up the two possible ways this world will end in his poem, The Hollow Men, like this. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. Hollywood movies often depict the world ending with a bang, don't they? Whether by nuclear war, comets or meteors threatening a mass extinction level event, or aliens invading, and dare I say, a virus leading to a worldwide pandemic. But perhaps the world will not end with a bang, but more of a whimper, a sort of gradual fade out as our planet gets either too hot or too cold. Life as we know it's slowly dying. Of course, if you and I are simply the products of a blind and meaningless process, a random collection of atoms and molecules and chemicals, as it were, then perhaps this is the way the world will end. Now, you may not spend much time thinking about how this world ends. Yet, can I suggest there is hardly a more significant question? In writing about how the world ends, this is how Peter begins the third chapter of his second letter. He writes these words: "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. As the expression of the mind of God, this world is not self-explanatory. You and I need God's revelation in his word, the scriptures, the Bible, if we're to ever to truly understand how this world will end. This," writes Peter, "will lead to wholesome thinking on our part, which is always the goal of true and faithful Bible teaching. This," writes Peter, "will only happen as you and I study to understand what God has said in the Old Testament through the prophets and the New Testament apostles," verse 2. So if we are to have hope when this world ends, we need to know something about how this world ends. I've got two things I want to say. First, this world will end with the morally corrupt denying it ever will. This world will end with the morally corrupt denying that it ever will. Mockers and scoffers will come, writes Peter, verse 3, and they will deny that this world will one day come to an end, verse 4. As surely as the sun will go down tomorrow afternoon, it will rise again early the following day. This is the way it has always been. How foolish, naive even, to think otherwise. And of course, they will package their ideas, arguments and theories in clever philosophical concepts and sophisticated intellectual language. But notice their motivation at the end of verse 3. These scoffers scoff because they want to carry on following or pursuing their godless and immoral lifestyles, writes Peter. And following their own evil desires, he writes. They scoff because they want to carry on doing this. You have sometimes behaved in a manner that would not do if generally adopted. You have sometimes behaved in a manner that would not do if generally adopted. Apparently, this is what King George VI said to the celebrated 20th century philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell upon giving him a special award. My point is, often people's rejection of Christianity is not an intellectual one, but a moral one. In order to go on rejecting Christianity so they can follow their own evil desires. Many people deliberately remove from their thinking God's truth in order to reject what it says. And what does the mind of God want to teach us through his word on this matter? Well, it is this. Just as he judged and condemned the ancient world of Noah's day in the book of Genesis, verse 7, look at it with me. By the same word, the present heaven and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The foundation of our confidence and hope regarding the future lies not in the theories and arguments of the highly educated scoffers and mockers of this world, says Peter, but rather in the unchanging truth of the word of God. So first, this world will end with the morally corrupt denying that it ever will. We need to understand that. But second, it will end with a patient rather than a slow to act God. This world will end with a patient rather than a slow to act God. And I'm getting that from verses 8 and 9, where Peter writes this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Those who scoff or mock will say, come on, it's been 2,000 years. Where is this ending you keep going on about? You're such a doomsday fanatic, a gloom merchant. Get a life and stop spoiling my COVID party. And of course, some of us may be tempted to agree with this line of thinking. But from God's point of view, at the heart of this delay is the wonderful, wonderful truth. It's not God being slow or worse, unfaithful to his promises. He's neither late in doing what he's planned nor negligent. And the Bible leads us to believe that nothing is outside of his sovereign control. Rather, he is graciously long-suffering and tolerant in the face of much provocation on our part. Fortunately for you and me, God is not bound by time like we are. For him, the last 2,000 years, the last 2 millennium, are a bit like this weekend for us, but is almost at an end, with Monday morning rapidly approaching. If Jesus came back yesterday to bring his world, this world, to an end, there would be no opportunities today, here and now, to turn from our wrongdoing and towards him for rescue or salvation. But you must not confuse God's patience with inability or impotence on his part. That would be a grave, grave mistake. Peter goes on to write, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's been a number of burglaries in our neighbourhood recently. I don't know if you've ever been burgled, but thieves, generally speaking, don't leave a note saying, well, at around 2 a.m, we are going to be popping around to steal a few items. It would be really helpful if you left out your laptop, an iPad or two, a couple of smartphones in a really obvious place with your wallet full of £20 notes. So be sure to visit a cash machine beforehand. Signed, your friendly neighbourhood thief. Now, when a thief comes, it's usually a complete shock. That, writes Peter, is how this world will end. With many left feeling shocked, surprised, and unprepared. The only thing stopping this is the Lord's patience. You see, he doesn't want you to be shocked when he comes and ends the world. He doesn't want you to be surprised, much less unprepared. Well, let's think about some practical implications of what I've been saying. As a family, we've been reading through the book of Isaiah. One of my daughters was finding it a little depressing because of all the judgment. But one thing the Old Testament teaches us is that the judgments of the Old Testament, although real and actual in themselves, they are also prototypical. That is, they are, if you like, smaller templates or blueprints of the day of the Lord. In other words, that much greater day of judgment still to come. And that's a very scary thought when you read things like this in the Old Testament. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labour. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. The New Testament is clear that you and I are living at the end of the ages, or in the last hour, the last days. All that remains is for our Creator to wrap up the drama that is Earth's history. A bit like the author or the director of a theatre production walking onto the stage at the end of the play after the story's been told. This is how the last book in the Bible describes how this world will end. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11, says this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done." Two things will happen when this world ends. First, some will be judged and banished from God's presence. But second, others will be rescued and forever welcomed into God's presence. But did you notice everyone will be judged according to what they have done, as written in certain unnamed books that are opened? And yet the Bible is clear that all our most righteous acts, yours and mine, are like filthy rags, and that there is no one right, no one right or righteous in God's sight. So when this world ends, and these books are opened, and you and I are found well and truly guilty, the key issue will be this: if your name is not found written in that other book, that is, the book of life, verse 12, you are going to find yourself in a world of pain that will last forever. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 describes it as a lake of fire. It reads like this, Revelation 20 verse 15: "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." You see, everything and everyone who is opposed to God's perfect reign of truth must be dealt with when this world ends. God alone has the right to determine the future of everyone and everything. It's quite simply his prerogative. After all, he is the creator and the judge. A wonderful evangelist named John Chapman, Chapo to his friends, was speaking at a university some years ago, and a woman came up to him afterwards, and she accused him of emotional blackmail because in her view, he had tried to frighten her into the kingdom of heaven by speaking about hell and judgment. He asked her why she felt so threatened. If it was true, telling her was done out of Christian love, so she might be rescued. If, however, it was not true, why was she feeling so threatened and fearful? I want to suggest to you that this woman felt threatened because she instinctively knew what he was saying was true. See, the Bible maintains there are no real atheists in this world, because deep down we all know there is a God to whom we must give an account. So can I say, if you're not a Christian listening to this, I want to urge you in the strongest possible way to turn from your rejection of the truth and to put your hope, your trust in Jesus. I and Rob or anyone from Gracious Broccoli would love to help you with this. We run courses specifically to help people with this. We hope to start another one next month. Why not chat with someone about joining one of these courses? Or sitting down with them and reading the Bible with them to help you understand these things a bit more. For those of us who are Christians and for whom Revelation 20 does not apply in quite that way, it's worth noting that the Apostle Paul wrote this to Christians 2,000 years ago. We, that is Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul seems to be saying that as Christians, our lives will be assessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we will each be rewarded according to what we have done during this life. This will be a judgment of our faithfulness and service rather than a heaven or hell sort of judgment. For the Christian, the faith that alone saves is never by definition alone. Faith without actions to back it up is unreal or dead faith, according to James in the New Testament. In both Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, and Luke 19, verses 12 to 19, Jesus tells two parables, both teaching that faithful service to him in this life will produce equivalent rewards in the life to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explains that when this world ends, the quality of our Christian service will be exposed to the heat of God's assessment. For some of us, that which we have invested much of our time and energy into here and now will be burnt up in the heat of this assessment. It will be shown to have been of little value. And you will make it into heaven, yes, but according to Paul, as one escaping through the flames, by the skin of your teeth, as it were. For others, the day of the Lord will reveal the good quality of what you've given yourself to in this life. Brothers and sisters, the point is this. What we do in this world does have influence on life in the world to come, according to Jesus. Hanging in the hallway as you come into my house is this little reminder from a book I read by John Piper some years ago. It reads like this. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That which you and I do for the glory of God in faithful service is known by God and treasured by him. And that will be reflected in our heavenly rewards in the world to come. So much more could and needs to be said, but our time is up.